Now, as we continue with our sermons in the book of Numbers, we are coming to chapter 31 this morning. But if you would like to turn back just to chapter 28, I want to read just the first couple of verses that we looked at last week, and then we'll turn forward to chapter 31. So chapter 28, and just the first few verses, and then we'll take up our reading in the 31st chapter. So Numbers chapter 28 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, My offering and my bread for my sacrifice is made by fire, for a sweet savour unto me, shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due seasons. And thou shalt say unto them, This is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. And then if you turn over then to chapter 31, we're going to read the first 12 verses of that chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. Moses spake unto the people, saying, Arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. Of every tribe 1,000 throughout all the tribes of Israel shall ye send to the war. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest to the war, with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zer and Hur and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives and their little ones, and took the spoil of all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods. And they burnt all their cities wherein they dwelt, and all their goodly castles with fire. And they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of men and of beasts, and they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. I'm reading those verses then as representing the whole of that chapter for this morning. Last week in our sermons in this book of Numbers, we looked at that whole scope of verses, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 28 of the book, and running right through to the concluding verse of chapter 29. What those verses set before, as you remember, are God's directives to the children of Israel, how they are to worship and serve him once he will have brought them into the land of Canaan, which he had promised to give to them. And in our time together then, we looked at something of the principles of our worship and our service to the Lord, which are all bound up in those things which God set before those people at that particular point. In the first few opening verses of chapter 28, which we read again this morning, the Lord tells them about the morning and the evening sacrifice, that which they were to offer unto him, a lamb without spot or blemish, and they were to do that every day of their life, once he would have brought them to be his people indeed in that land of old. In the next set of verses, have we read on into that, you remember, he tells them about the weekly sacrifices, those things that were to be done on the Sabbath day, in addition to the things that were to be done every day of their life. And then the Lord goes on to tell them about the monthly sacrifices and the offerings that were to be given to him every month of the year, and the yearly sacrifices and the great feast days every year, Passover and Pentecost, all those various things that they were to observe at those specific points in their life that lay before them. Very simply then, as we said, the Lord is laying before those people the fact that their life in that land to which he was now bringing them was all bound up in the worship and the praise of his name every day. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, God had brought them out of the land of Egypt. He was now about to bring them into the land of Canaan, and he was bringing them into the land of Canaan with one great aim in view, and that was the worship and the praise and the glory and the honour of his name. And because it was his worship and his praise, so nothing is left to chance, and God spells out exactly what they are to do in connection with that worship and that praise of his. Now, as we said, we don't have those procedures or those practices which God set before those people at that time. But there are so many of the principles, the practicalities indeed, these are set out for us, for our learning and our admonition. Remember the very placing and the purpose of these two chapters in the book of Numbers. The Bible is written by the Holy Spirit of God. He took up instruments and various people that he took up, but he is the overall author of the word. And as far as the very placing of those two chapters is concerned, very, very significant. Because in all that has gone before, everything is now ready, in fact, for the entrance of the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. They might well have gone right into the battle, that battle that we read about this morning. But that doesn't happen. And before that takes place, God spells out for them their supreme purpose in coming into the land, which is the worship and praise of his name. When it comes to the New Testament fulfillment of that principle, there is a fulfillment indeed, and it's that which the Apostle Peter, of course, sets before us as he takes all the descriptions, lock, stock and barrel, that applied to Old Testament Israel and places them right on the head of New Testament Israel, the Church of the Living God. But, he says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. All of that language belonged to Israel of old, a chosen generation, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a peculiar people. But he says to the church, it's you that is that holy nation, and so on. And for this great purpose, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of your Egypt's darkness, you see, into his marvellous light. And my friends, the supreme calling of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world is to honour and glorify and worship and praise the God of our salvation. And that has been lost to such an extent in our day that indeed the worship of our day in many, many places, many, many ways, you wonder if it constitutes the worship of Almighty God in any way whatsoever. And then there was this, you remember, as we mentioned just now earlier on, because it was his worship and his praise, then nothing was left to their imagination or their innovation. And so all that stands emphasized in the fact that what the Lord tells these people about now, he is in fact telling them about those things again. Everything that he brings before them now through Moses' servant, he has already told them about. The morning and the evening sacrifice, they've been told about that several times. The lamb without spot or blemish, the offerings of the Sabbath day, the Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, all of those things, they have already been told. And the Lord, you see, is simply giving those people in our language today a refresher course as to what their calling is and his object in bringing them to Canaan is all about. A refresher course. And my dear friends, each and every one of us in many things needs a refresher course in the basics of our soul's salvation many's a time in the course of our life. And you see, the principle for us is this. It's back to what God has said. when we want things put right in our lives or our churches with regards to our worship or whatever, it's back to what God has said, and all things must square with what God has said in his word towards us. And then you have those various elements that we looked at, that constant ongoing nature of that worship, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. That doesn't need a lot of application to our souls, because every day that we live, I will praise thee every day. Now thine anger's turned away. And our worship, by the grace of God, is not a Sunday affair, surely. If it is, there's something far wrong with the profession of Christ that anyone would make. But it is day by day, and week by week, and month by month, and year by year. You remember the wine that was poured out alongside the sacrifice, that drink offering unto the Lord who had provided the sacrifice to allow them into his presence. And then the sacrifice itself, many, many ways above all things, the sacrifice itself, the lamb without spot or without blemish that stood at the center of all their worship every day that they lived. And when we take all of that, and as an old Israelite worshipper of the right sort would have looked on that way that he had his acceptance before God, the shedding of the blood of an innocent victim in that land, in that lamb, the attitude, you see, would have been right when he saw the means of his acceptance before a holy God. And we worship the Lord our God with the right attitude of heart and mind when what is central to our worship is realized to our souls, that we are accepted through the blood of the Lamb and the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ, his Son. In heaven, as we said, that's how it will be. 30 times the Lamb that was slain in the book of the Revelation, as we read about heaven, and they cast their crowns at his feet and worshipped him, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So you see, Israel is now ready to launch forward in her assault, as it were, upon the enemy. The warfare is going to begin once again. But before the warfare comes the worship. And that's no accident, because there are no accidents on the pages of God's word. And it's simply to set before us that reminder that the whole rationale, the whole reason for Israel being brought to Canaan is to worship God. And the whole reason for our souls being saved is the worship and the glory of the Lord our God. So as the Lord speaks to Moses to speak to the people, he is to relate all of these things concerning their worship and their praise of him all their days. Well then, in our time together for this morning, it's something off that warfaring side of things, as you would have seen from a reading that we come to look at. And as you know, I'm sure I don't have to tell you, that the warfaring side of the Christian life is one of the two great ways in which the Christian life is set before us on the pages of God's word. The other side is the wayfaring life, as we're called to walk by faith as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We don't fight with physical weapons. We don't fight physical wars. We don't fight for physical possessions in the way that the nation of Israel was to do in those days. I'm sure we're all aware of that. But at the same time, we're called to learn from those things that Israel engaged in their physical battles, with regards to our spiritual battles. And when we come to this battle that they were to enter into this morning with the Midianites in those days, there are many things that we are to learn, again, by way of principle and by way of spiritual application to our souls. Now let me run through the things. In the first few verses then, the Lord tells Moses to send out 12,000 armed men to avenge the Lord of the Midianites. He was to take 1,000 men from each of the 12 tribes, and they were to go forth under the leadership of that man Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest. They entered into the battle, it says, and they warred against the Midianites, and they slew all the kings of the Midianites and the soldiers, and Balaam the prophet as well, who was then dwelling in the land of Midian. Now it was a notable victory, and in accordance with the rules of war, as you might say, of those days, they bring back all the spoils of war. They bring back the cattle and the possessions back into the camp of the children of Israel. Needless to say, there would be great rejoicing that they had such a victory. And they brought back the women and the children as well. And Midian had been put to the sword, and this victory had been gained. Now in verse 12 of the chapter then, and they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. From the positive side of things then, they had gone forth, they had fought against Midian. They had brought the army that God had commanded. They took the holy vessels. Probably they took the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which they did take many a time when they went into the battle. But they did all of those things, and God granted them the victory. And when it comes to our warfare, there's all of those things that God tells us about with regards to our warfare. Put on the whole armor of God. We fight with the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, and we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's how we're to war. We're to war in accordance with what God says concerning the warfare. And as Israel did that, up to that point, everything was fine, and indeed a victory had been gained. Now again, had we read on into that chapter, the whole thing takes on a completely different aspect, very sobering, very disturbing aspect, as Moses then goes forth with the leaders to meet the captains of the army. And we're told that Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet the returning victors. And in that verse 13 of the chapter, we're told then that Moses was wroth, angry, with those officers of the people. And the reason why he was angry with those was because they had saved the women of Midian alive and had not put them to the sword, in the same way that they had done with the men. Now, it's a sobering, disturbing piece of scripture. But you see, what lay behind it was this, as Moses goes on to remind those officers of the army, it was those women of Midian, or at least some of those women of Midian, who had caused the children of Israel to sin, he says, in the matter of Peor. In the earlier chapters of the book, you may recall, they had been deceived by the women of Midian, and now they had spared the women of Midian, and so Moses was angry with them. And it's only when they take appropriate action in the way that the Lord tells them to do that they are permitted to enjoy the fruits of that victory to the full. The soldiers are to abide outside the camp until the purification after warfare has taken place. And then all the spoils of the victory are distributed among the people. Half of the spoils go to the soldiers who have fought. Half of the spoils go to the people who had remained in the camp. And a portion of it all, of course, had been given to the Lord our God. But as I say, when all said and done, my friends, it is a sobering piece of scripture. Let me give you the gist of it once again. They gain this victory. They slay those Midianite soldiers and the kings and Balaam the prophet. But they save the women alive. And when they come back into the camp, Moses then rebukes them. He is angry because they have saved the women alive. And the reason why he is angry is because it was those women who had caused the children of Israel to sin in an earlier day in their life. How does all of that apply to us in our day? And the whole thing, of course, as we'll see, applies to us by way of exhortation and by way of encouragement as well. That positive side of things where they had gone forth and had fought the battle, but then come those sobering scenes, and they are sobering scenes. Verse 14, and Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds which came from the battle. Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And as I say, he's referring back to those earlier scenes, and without going into them in any depth, Balak, the king of Moab, had consulted Balaam, the false prophet, to come and put a curse on the children of Israel's heads so that they would advance no further on their journey to the land of Canaan. All of that had failed miserably, you remember, miserably. But then Balaam came along with another tactic, an infallible tactic. And he told Balak then to send down some of the women amongst the men of the children of Israel, so that they would commit adultery, physical adultery, with the men of the children of Israel, which would then in turn lead on to spiritual adultery, when they would join themselves, in its marriage terms, join themselves to the idol Baal. And when God would see that, then God would pour down his wrath and his indignation against them. That's the situation that's being referred to. And very simply, you see, they hadn't dealt with the very agents who had been used in the deceit in those earlier days. And listen to how God concludes all of that after he has sent the plague and so on, but then comes and lifts the plague from off their heads in those earlier days. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor. He listens to the language. They have vexed you, he says, with their wiles. They have beguiled you. And in all the battle, the one thing that the soldiers in Israel had failed to deal with was the thing that had deceived them in an earlier day. And my dear friends, one of the greatest battles that we fight in the Christian warfare is against the wiles of the devil. Do I need to tell you that? When the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit gives us that whole chapter in Ephesians, or part of that chapter in Ephesians, with regards to spiritual warfare, where does he start? He says, finally, my brethren, put on the whole armor of God. For what reason? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And they had succumbed, you see, to the wiles of the Midianites in that earlier day. And now in this present day, they hadn't dealt with the thing that had beguiled them and deceived them. Need I refer you back to the Savior's words? Be not deceived. My friends, that should be a banner over the heads of God's people until time shall be no more. Be not deceived. Beware of false prophets. All the words that come thundering out of the Bible to our souls along those lines. And you see, it may well have been the case, and I don't want to read into Scripture, but it may well have been the case that those women of Midian were still capable of exercising their wiles. Maybe they still proved a fatal attraction. And the soldiers, some of them would have been deceived in those earlier days. The soldiers, you see, still had an eye for the Midianite women, and they wouldn't put them to the sword. I don't know if that's the case or not, but as I say, It's sobering, disturbing. But we take those passages of God's word, and let me say this as a kind of side lesson. Don't think for one minute, my friend, that you and I or anyone else in their humanity imagine themselves to be more kind than God. Those soldiers weren't carrying out some revenge act that belonged to them. They were called to exercise the judgment of God on that nation. And we live in a day, and we'll see this tonight in the Epistle to the Romans, that everybody thinks they've got a right to judge except God. And God has every right to judge. And like the Amorites that you read about in another place, their iniquity had come to the full. And what those soldiers were to see themselves as were mere instruments in the exercise of God's righteous judgment against those people. And don't be disturbed when God exercises his judgment, because it's righteous judgment in any way that he does that. Isn't that the kind of thing that we're confronted with today? And you know, the truth of hell and everlasting damnation has virtually faded out of the reckoning of the so-called evangelical churches of our day. You see, we can't conceive of a judgment like that in our fallen humanity and those aspects of our fallen humanity. But our renewed humanity is to fall in line with what God says about all things and with what he says about the judgment of this world in his own appointed time and in his own appointed way. My friends, simply, you see, they were to look and see and do what God had told them to do. And in that day, when it comes to that day for us, we then, perhaps to that degree, we will have the mind of Christ, and there'll be no argumentation about the judgment of God. Not even on those that we have known and loved in the flesh, because God's judgments are right. And in the meantime, we simply bow to those facts, and by the grace of God, we take those facts into our soul. As I say, those soldiers were simply to carry out God's will. He had come now at this point to avenge himself on the Midianites. They didn't have to think any further than that. They were simply to do what he told them to do. They did much of what he said, but they fell victim to the same wiles and deceits that they had fallen to in an earlier day. And that's why Moses is wroth with them. Don't you know, he says, that this very thing that you have failed to deal with is the very thing that caused the downfall of the nation in the earlier day. That's why we're warned so much about the wiles of the devil, that constantly we're to wage that warfare against the wiles of the devil, endeavouring to detect the wiles of the devil in our life, and then deal with the wiles of the devil in our life. And the Word of God has this demonstration, many demonstrations to our souls, even in the Old Testament scriptures, to give us pictures of what confronts us with regards to our spiritual warfare in the new. You might have thought that Israel would have learnt the first time and not done it again. But they don't even learn from the second time, and they're to do the same thing over again. There's a chapter in the book of Joshua when they come into the land, and it's a chapter that gives us a pretty good picture of the devil when you take it and put a spiritual application to it. They've come into the land, they've conquered parts of the land, and we're told that the five kings, a united confederacy, gather together to fight against the children of Israel so that they will advance no further. And you get the kings of the Amorites and the Hittites and so forth, a whole crew that never would have had anything to do with one another, but they've got one aim in view. They're going to stop the advance of the children of Israel. But there's another group within the nation, the land of Canaan at that time, and they decide that they're going to take another tack. They're called the men of Gibeon. And so they take their own steps to employ their safety at the hands of the children of Israel. And whatever else you think about these Gibeonites, read about them at some time in Joshua chapter 9. Whatever else you think about them, you have to give them top marks for ingenuity. And they think in their minds, now, what we should do is this. Gibeon was one of the cities that lay 3 days' journey from where Israel was camped that time at Gilgal. And they said, let's go as ambassadors and say, we want to enter into a league and a covenant with the children of Israel. When they make this league and covenant with us and promise us good, then they won't be able to destroy us, you see. They knew that the iniquity of the Amorites was come to the full, and they were part of God's judgment. So let's get out from under that, they say, and we'll go and get them to make a promise, a covenant with us. And then they won't be able to touch us once they discover that we're not from a far country, but we're part of the land of Canaan. So what they have to do, of course, is convince the leaders of the children of Israel that they aren't part of the land of Canaan, the Canaanites that were to be judged and destroyed, but they come from a far country. And it's priceless. They go into their wardrobes. They take some bits that were just ready for the dump. They get a couple of old bits of moldy bread that they haven't eaten, a couple of old pairs of sandals that they had discarded, and they dress themselves up in all of these things and take this moldy bread in their bags. And they come to the leaders and they say, thy servants have come from a long way off. You see, we're not Canaan. And we've come to ask you to make a covenant with us. We want to be part of you. May they tell their story to a T. And the leaders drink it all in. Drink it all in. They're a wee bit dubious to begin with. But then as they show them the moldy bread, well, they have come from a long way off, and they make the covenant with them. But you see, what we're told right at the outset of that is this, when you have the gathering together of the five kings, it says, now, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and Ai, they did work wilily, with great wiles. And they came with all their wiles, and they produced the goods. Like the old serpent, of course. They flattered them. We be thy servants. We just want to be part of you. And one of the devil's great weapons in his wiles is his flattery. Old John Bunyan in the Pilgrim's Progress, when the pilgrims are going on their way, one of the faithful shepherds on the Delectable Mountain says, beware of the flatterer. Beware of the flatterer. And they weren't bewaring of the flatterer, and they fell. Patently obvious, you see, that the princes of Israel had been tricked when they come across Gibeon 3 days later. But they can't do anything about it, because they have drunk in the deceit, and they fell to the wiles of the Gibeonites. That's a picture. In fact, it's a total picture, that whole chapter 9 of Joshua. It's a total picture, in a sense, of the two faces of the devil. You see, those kings of the Amorites get that confederacy together to come out face on and fight with the children of Israel to stop their advance. You remember what Peter says about the devil? He goes about, he says, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's one face. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, I'm frightened for you, my dear children, lest he that beguiled Eve at the first has beguiled you also. That's his other face. And in the kings of the Amorites, you've got the roaring lion. And in the Gibeonites, you've got the old serpent in all his subtlety. Remember the first introduction, that the Bible gives you and I to the devil? Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. That's how we're introduced to him, my friends, and never lose that introduction all the days of your life. You remember those forces that rose up against our Lord Jesus Christ under the instigation of the devil? That classical alliance that was made between Pontius Pilate and Herod. That day, the day of his crucifixion, it says Herod and Pilate were made friends, and you couldn't get two more opposites. That puppet king, that wimping man, and Pontius Pilate, governor of the Roman Empire. But you see, they had one common cause, to get rid of this Jesus out of their lives and out of their thinking. Like the mob, whole motley crew, but they joined together in one accord, away with him, crucify him. When the devil has the opportunity, my friends, he amalgamates all the various forces together to come out against Christ and his people. But where that opportunity doesn't present itself, then he comes with all his wiles. And that's why we're warned. In picture, in precept, that's why we're warned about the wiles of the devil. That's why we're to put on the whole armor of God, to be able to fight against the wiles of the devil. And as we're exhorted in all our battles, and there are many passages of the Word of God that exhort us in all our battles, in this particular battle, the great exhortation is to beware of the wiles of the devil. Detect them and deal with them. And as Israel failed to detect and deal with that which had beguiled them before, then the anger of Moses rises up against them. And indeed they do have to act in the way that God directs them. Now, not only the exhortation side of things, but the encouragement side of things as well. Let me just deal a little with that. And as we said, the situation is dealt with in the way that Moses said. And then after the purification of the soldiers, they had touched dead bodies so they couldn't come inside the camp according to the old laws. Then there comes the dividing of the spoil when all of that has taken place. And it's a lovely dividing of the spoil. Half of all the goods is to go to the soldiers who fought. Half of all the goods is to go to the people who remained in the camp. And out of the whole thing, of course, then the Lord was to receive that portion, the portion that was given to the Lord, to the service of the Lord in the tabernacle in those days. And when you take all of that in, bear in mind that each and every child of the living God is called into the warfare, but not all are called into the warfare, unitedly speaking, in the same way. You remember the battle with Amalek in the life of Joshua as he went down into the plain to fight the battle? And when Moses stood on the hill with his arms held high, and when the other two held up the arms of Moses when they began to fail him. Well, you see, there's a fighting bit and a praying bit and a supporting bit. In the nation of Israel, they were all engaged in the one calling on their God. And now when God gives them the spoils of victory, they all share in the spoils of victory. There's another case just like it concerning David. And at one time when David had fought against the Amalekites, had pursued them, gained the victory, and had brought back the spoils of the victory to the camp. Now there were some men who hadn't been able to go to the warfare because they had grown faint. They did an awful lot of fighting and they were faint and they could fight no more at that point. So David goes, gains the victory, brings the spoil back and says, now, there must be a portion for those who weren't able to go to the battle. Everybody isn't of that mind. There are some who are called sons of Belial, and they say they've got no right to anything. They didn't do that part that we did, so they've got no right to anything. And David is of a completely different mind. Then said David, "Ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. And who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall have part alike." What hadn't occurred to those sons of Belial was this. There was somebody needed to guard the stuff anyway. You see, they'd done a vital part in doing what they could. David says they weren't able to go. He doesn't say they wouldn't go. He says they couldn't go. And that's a vastly different thing for all of us to keep in our hearts and in our souls. But because they did what they could, then he says, those that fought get their part. Those that abode by the stuff get their part. They shall all have part alike. When it comes to the spoils of war in this particular battle, then they all get their part alike, because that's the grace and the goodness of the Lord to that nation. But then the most remarkable thing of all, in the conclusion in that battle that day, if you want to look at the concluding, well, near the end of the verses, verse 48. "And the officers which were over thousands of the host, the captain of thousands and the captains of hundreds, came near unto Moses. And they said unto Moses, Thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war which are under our charge, and there lacketh not one man of us. We have therefore brought an oblation for the Lord, what every man hath gotten of jewels, of gold, chains, bracelets, rings, earrings, and tablets, to make an atonement for our souls before the Lord." Now you see what they're saying. They're saying, "Moses, we've discovered an astounding thing. We've taken the tally of all the men that went to war, and not one was killed. Not one." Now that was a victory. 12,000 soldiers fought against one of the most powerful nations at that time, and not one soldier was lost. And now they say, in the light of that, we've given our offering to the Lord, but in the light of that, we want to make a greater offering still unto the Lord our God. And my friends, sometimes I suppose we don't fully realize the victory that's been granted us over sin and death and hell. It's when we do realize it, then we bring our over offerings unto the Lord our Savior. To make an atonement, they say. Now, maybe they meant by that, it was those areas where they had failed to obey God, and they felt that. Or very simply, that it was been given to them, this victory, not through their own ability or anything else. It was God who gave them the victory. But whatever, they see the extent of the victory. They see what it is that God has done for them. And so they come with their offerings over and above their normal offerings. And they praise the Lord their God. And if you want to put that into the fullness of the gospel to our souls, my friends, you see, when all the ransomed church of God is gathered in heaven at last, there won't be one soldier missing, or one sheep missing, or one soul missing of all that Christ has died to purchase with his life's blood. We can see that now. But when we see it then, indeed we will fall down and worship the Lamb that was slain. They see what God has done, and seeing what God has done, they return their thanks to him. Have you seen it? Have you seen it? Unconverted person, if you got one glimpse of Calvary, one glimpse of Christ coming into this world to do battle with that old enemy of your soul and mine, and overcoming by the blood of the cross, you get one glimpse of that, and you'll want to give your life an oblation, thank offering unto the Lord forever and evermore. And for any of us, my friends, who have seen that, I've got one word for you and I. See it again. See it again. And see it every day that you live. And rejoice in the victory. And give thanks to God for the victory that he has granted you to have. May the Lord bless his word to that end.